Our scripture reading from today comes from Romans 12, 9 through 21. Won't you hear this word? Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray for a moment. Oh God, you are full of light and love and goodness, and we pray that you would now speak to us by your Spirit as we think about these words of Scripture together, that you would give us a message, some wisdom, so that we can live our lives well, that we can advance the mission of Jesus together, and that we can be nurtured together. We come listening in these moments, in the name and the way of Jesus. Amen. In the pastures of western Oklahoma is a rather beautiful flower called wild proboscidea, usually treated as a weed by farmers because it competes with the grass for water. It really is a rather beautiful thing with broad leaves, dark green, that might remind you of an okra plant, except that it's close to the ground. It has a beautiful and delicate pink-toned flower. The seed pods are about the size of okra when it's ready to eat, up to 5 inches long, and they are themselves edible, though I've never tried it. But with the good comes some insidious evil. Those seed pods can be crafty and treacherous. They have two curved, woody, flexible arms that scoop around a bit like the long tusks of an elephant, and on the end of each is a very sharp hook. From that they get their name, Devil's Claw. As cattle and boys walk through the pasture, they attach to the legs and the jeans and the shoes so that they can spread their seeds across the pasture and take over the pasture. Where there is good and beauty, painful evil is often nearby. Our scripture text for today, Romans 12, 9 to 21, deals with how we respond to evil with good and how we prioritize good over evil. I have chosen this text for this life verse series because very early in my life, it attached itself to me and has stayed with me over the years. It is actually 13 verses, of course, not one, and I won't deal with all of them. So on May the 1st of 1980, I submitted a paper on this scripture text to my New Testament Greek language professor, Lauren Cranford. The assignment was to translate from the original Greek into English, write an interpretive commentary, and then develop a sermon based upon the text. I happen to still have a copy of that paper and enjoyed reviewing it in preparation for this sermon. But this sermon is not that sermon at all. However, writing that paper did help establish this scripture as one of my, what we are calling, life verses. One of the pieces of Velcro in this text for me was the literary structure of how Paul wrote it. First, there is the overarching and controlling instruction, let love be genuine, sincere, without hypocrisy, that is, not a mixture of apparent goodness glossing over some hidden evil, but true, deep, and persistent love in action. Following that initial statement, we are told to stay as far away as possible from evil and to stay very, very close to the good. Hold on to it. Abhor the evil inclination and cling closely to the good. Then at the very end, Paul wraps up the teaching like one wraps up a package, bringing together the ends of the paper or the string or the ribbon and putting it all together. He ends saying, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, so we see how evil and good plays out at the beginning and then comes back at the end. And in between those envelope ends are a series of admonitions that we heard about how we stay close to the good and far from the evil in a variety of applications and ways. But today I will focus on just three emphases. Before I do, though, let's think together about why a particular verse or portion of Scripture might attach itself to us. For two reasons, I think. One is that the mysterious behind-the-scenes work of the Spirit of God builds a web of connection between Scripture and our lives. The other is that our human temperament, interests, and experiences play a key role. The Spirit works in and through those as we expose ourselves to Scripture. Since the days when I memorized poetry in the third grade and learned the poetic power of selections like Lincoln's Gettysburg Address in those early school years, I have been fascinated with the patterns, artistry, and craft of literature. That biblical paper I wrote in 1980 and the doctoral dissertation I submitted in 1992 both explore the literary artistry of the biblical authors as they put on the page what they had perceived in their hearts and minds by the aid of the Spirit of God. That is one reason this Romans 12 text hooked me. And if you already have or are open to discovering a uniquely significant scripture text for your life, be aware that your temperament, your interests, and experiences also play a role in determining which scripture might fit you like a hand in a glove. Another reason this scripture stays with me is found in verse 15 and is one of the three aspects that I want to highlight with you. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I have thought of or repeated that verse hundreds, if not thousands, of times over the years. It relates to my calling as a pastor and is rooted partly in my temperament and the experiences that have shaped me. All the times I have rejoiced with parents and grandparents at the birth of a child. All the times I have wept with families at the deathbed of aged ones or little ones or middle-aged ones. All the times I have wept at how relationships are destroyed in families and sometimes even churches, torn apart by destructive decisions and reactivity. All the times I have marveled with joy along with others at relationships restored, weddings celebrated, and divisive destruction avoided. All of these and more have confirmed in me again and again, how good it is to cling closely to the practice of sharing both tears and gladness with those around us, weeping with and rejoicing with, not because there is spilled milk in my life to cry over, and not because there is a happy blessing in my life to sing about, but because there is either pain or pleasure among those in my circles of life. When someone or some group of people is in tears, the first option of the good is to shed tears with them. When others celebrate, the good response is to dance and sing with them in celebration. You see, how we respond to others is crucial for both their and our well-being. But people often struggle more with the rejoicing with than with the weeping with. Martin Seligman, well-known psychologist, author, speaker, and virtual founder of the School of Positive Psychology, wrote about destructive and constructive responding in his 2011 best-selling book, Flourish. He names four ways we respond to the joyful news of spouses or friends or coworkers: active constructive, passive constructive, active destructive, and passive destructive. He gives this example. Your friend or your spouse shares a positive event, such as, I received a promotion and a raise at work. And so the active and constructive response goes something like this. That's great. I'm so proud of you. I know how important that promotion was to you. Please tell me all about how it happened. Where were you when the boss told you? What did she say to you? How did you react? We should go out and celebrate. And the nonverbal that goes with that is maintaining eye contact, displays of positive emotions, smiling, touching, laughing together. Now, the passive and constructive response to I received a promotion and got a raise is, well, that's good news. You deserve it. But with little or no active emotional nonverbal expression. The active and destructive goes like this. Now, that sounds like a lot of responsibility to take on. Are you going to spend even fewer nights at home now? And the nonverbal displays of negative emotions, furrowed brow, frowning. And then there's the passive and destructive. Okay, what's for dinner? With little or no eye contact, turning away, leaving the room. So in his book, Seligman tells a story about when he was teaching a workshop in Berlin, Germany in 2010. He said he was delighted to see his 16-year-old son, Daryl, sitting in the front row of the workshop. Finally, he said, a chance to show Daryl what I really do for a living, other than sitting in front of my computer and writing. In the first hour, he said, I gave the 600 participants the active constructive exercise, dividing them into pairs with person A presenting a good event and person B responding, and then switching to practice that active constructive responding. And I saw that Daryl found a stranger and did it well. Well, the next day, the whole family went to the enormous flea market in the Tiergarten. He said they scattered, buying trinkets and various souvenirs of their tour in Eastern Europe. And his two little girls, Carly, age 9, and Jenny, age 6, were thrilled about this adventure. They sprinted from booth to booth. He said it was a record hot day and in Berlin that day, and it was about 100 degrees, and so they were out of steam and out of money pretty quickly, and they retreated for air conditioning and iced coffee at a cafe. Carly and Jenny were both sporting tiaras made of plastic and encrusted with costume jewels. And they said, "We got them for 13 euros. "Well, didn't you bargain?" Seligman retorted. And then Daryl spoke up. "Now that is a great example of active, destructive dad." Seligman admitted, "I'm still practicing it, and with lots of coaching. I'm also still learning and practicing to always do the good of weeping and rejoicing along with others and to avoid passive and destructive responses. And we can all learn to do this more consistently simply by paying attention, reviewing how we responded through the day, praying to set the good intention in our mind and for the presence of mind to carry through, and even planning to respond actively and constructively each morning as we anticipate our interactions through the day, and then keep track and make progress. A second attractive aspect of this scripture for me is the emphasis on harmony. Like empathetic weeping and rejoicing, this is also about how we respond and how we respond specifically to triggers that may cause discord or division. From verses 16 and 18, we hear, "Live in harmony with one another, and if it is possible, so much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all." Because of the many scriptures that call for peace and harmony and that describe God's desire for peace and shalom and cooperation, it is clear to me that the Spirit of God steers me in that direction. On the human side, a desire to champion harmony among persons and groups of persons is part and parcel of my temperament and personality makeup. As a middle child, the second of four siblings, I naturally learned the role of mediator very early in life. Through experiences then over the years when harmony was absent or discord was painful, God has confirmed in me the abiding value of this call to do everything possible within my set of gifts and abilities to make peace and foster harmony. I suppose that is why, as cheesy as it may be, I am still sometimes tempted to sing a few bars of the 1971 Coca-Cola jingle, "I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to see the world for once all standing hand in hand and hear them echo through the hills for peace throughout the land." The third aspect that rests and clings to me is found mainly in the longer and more detailed last five verses of these 13 verses. It's the imperative that God's people overcome evil with good and avoid the temptation to fight fire with fire. Now, there is a summary definition of good and evil, and it would be this: evil is that which hurts, harms, and destroys. It is destructive. And good is that which helps, heals, and builds up. It is constructive. And in this text, we are warned to keep our distance from the destructive cycle that perpetuates when offense is followed by retaliation. The infliction of pain or harm makes someone feel wounded. That wounded person retaliates with some level of vengeance in a twisted attempt at satisfaction. Somebody persecutes or offends, and the natural and powerful urge that's hardwired in our brains is for us to inflict similar pain or trouble and to make sure the other person knows that what they're getting is because of what they did. The 2012 superheroes movie, The Avengers, was wildly popular. And the 2019 release of The Avengers Endgame film destroyed all records of popularity. It cost $650 million to produce, and on its first weekend, grossed worldwide about $1.2 billion, with about 100 million people watching the film. Watching the way that villains can be punished and paid back and eradicated by the Avengers. And the most powerful of all the superheroes, Thor. And in all the movies combined, he has exacted vengeance, killing over 3,000 persons or creatures. I must think that beyond the appeal of amazing cinematography, music, acting, and the adrenaline-pumping drama, the world loves to watch the destruction of the destructive ones because there's a piece of us that loves revenge, and we often act it out ourselves, either actively or passively, so we can taste its sweet nectar. Studies of the brain have confirmed that we imagine and we believe that revenge will be sweet. But to quote Eric Joffe from his article published on the website of the Association for Psychological Science, in the past few years, psychological scientists have discovered many ways in which the practice of revenge fails to fulfill its sweet expectations. Behavioral scientists have observed that instead of quenching hostility, revenge can prolong the unpleasantness of the original offense, and that merely bringing harm upon an offender is not enough to satisfy a person's vengeful spirit. Researchers also found that instead of delivering justice, revenge often creates that cycle of retaliation, and does so in part because one person's moral equilibrium, one person's sense of, okay, we're even now, rarely aligns with the other person. And so it goes on. A mosquito bites us, and we don't bite it, we kill it. And the cycle goes on. As those called not to conform to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and hearts, in this scripture we are called to abhor the practice of vengeance, of tit for tat, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, in all of its forms. Of course, much revenge is not physical, but it's done in the way we treat others with words, attitudes, and not so subtle actions of ignoring and gossiping and avoiding and shunning and withholding and on and on. Just as Jesus teaches in Matthew 5 and other places, we're called to hold fast to the good of blessing, not cursing, of healing, not hurting, of helping, not harming, of constructive rather than destructive responses. And this scripture urges us to vanquish evil, but not at the cost of using destructive means. We are not avengers. The collections and repayment strategies and the accountability actions of God's way and will belong to God, not to us. So as Paul wraps up, he writes, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink, for by doing this, you will heap burning coals upon their head." When we do the good to those who act against us, the Spirit of God may very well turn up the heat enough until their conscience sizzles some with shame or a desire to turn around, and they are transformed from enemy to friend. And the same may happen to us. So like a song that gets stuck in our heads, like a seed pod that follows me where I go, this scripture won't leave me alone. It keeps coming back to guide me and shape me so that my love can become more fully genuine and that I keep learning to choose the good first in every moment, to stay far away from the evil of revenge and to embrace the constructive good with all my being. I hope it will help you also. I'll leave you with these active, constructive words from this text. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let us pray. Thank you, O God, for the work of your Spirit in our lives, that we find wisdom in scriptures that mean so much to us or come to mean so much to us. Guide us to those places where we can find the wisdom we need for whatever's going on in our lives today, and we pray with thanksgiving that your goodness shapes our lives and we can choose the good first and foremost in every moment, every day. Help us, we pray, to do this very thing. In the name and the way of Jesus, amen.